We come to the beginning of the heart of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians today. Not the second one he wrote to them, but the second one that we have in the canon of the New Testament. And as we come to our study today, let me ask you a question that will pertain to the very beginning of this body of the letter. And we're only going to look at just the first three verses here of the body, which is chapters 1, verses 12 through 14 today. Let me ask you, have any of you ever been grossly misunderstood? In other words, have any of you ever done something or said something and it was taken wrongly or even perhaps in the opposite way of what you meant to be conveyed in your communication or in your actions? This sometimes happens in communicating with other human beings, does it not? I mean, many times it's inadvertent, but sometimes people take what we do or say and they knowingly will perhaps twist it, which seems to be the case for some, at least in Corinth, as they tried to detract from Paul's ministry there and from Paul himself as an apostle. I remember visiting one time an elderly sick gentleman many years ago, and I knew that his condition was very serious. What I did not know is that he did not know how seriously ill he had become. So when I walked in to visit him, I said hello, and then as an urgent pastor may do, I proceeded to ask him if he was ready to meet the Lord, his Maker. Well, I got a horrified look from him, and his face dropped, and he said something like, "Do you mean that I am dying?" You see, he did not have all of the information he needed to have to start the conversation, which I just started. So, communication was not quite where it should have been. His knowledge was partial and not full at that point in time when I began the conversation. Well, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, we come to this section of Paul's letter. He's just beginning to try to clear up some communication difficulties that he has been perceived to have anyway with some of the folks at Corinth. In actuality, it was really his detractors personally attacking him and his actions and his motives because they did not like the way he was carrying out his ministry there in Corinth. These folks were the real issue, not really Paul's communication to them. And so he starts this body of the letter clearing up the fact that, hey, he's innocent in the way he communicates to them. He's sincere and he's not doing anything underhandedly at all in the way he communicates to them. The real problem in Corinth was that some of them had just didn't like Paul's way of operating or speaking or how he looked, what he told them the Christian life was to look like, how the gospel was to look in their lives as they ministered to the world around them. So in light of their dislike and their distaste for Paul and the ministry which he was bringing to them, they began these ad hominem attacks. Most of you are familiar, if you don't know any Latin, you've probably heard that, ad against the man. When you can't attack the positions, attack the man himself, right? You should be familiar with that over the last few days of, and probably will get very familiar for the next 30 days until this election is over, which has been full of those kind of things. Well, that's what was happening to Paul, and as he wasn't in Corinth, but as he looked on and observed from Ephesus. So this is where we start today. Now, this is a very emotional letter, and as such, it is reflected in Paul's writing. He's often a bit scattered while we look at this letter. He jumps from subject to subject, and the grammar is sometimes quite difficult and truncated. We do know for sure, however, that this entire section of his letter goes up to the end of chapter 7. So where we start today, really, it's a big section that goes all the way with different various parts, and it's hard to split this section up, but we'll try over the weeks to split it up in various sections. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. In fact, if you'll turn there for just a moment, starting in verse 13. Of course, the letter started with comfort, fortification. I'll comfort you in my afflictions, and so you'll be able to pray for me and comfort me. And then verse 13 of chapter 7, after he discovers that they were comforted and he's gaining comfort in them, he says, therefore we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts, that's a very key word in this letter, boast. We could say a godly confident assurance, godly confidence. Whatever godly confidence I made to Titus about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. So even through all this section, as he's correcting their view of the ministry and of him as an apostle and what the apostolic office should look like, what his ministry philosophy should be as he spreads the gospel, as he's correcting them through here, throughout these pages from where we're starting today all the way to the end of chapter 7, he still has this confidence in them. Why do you think that is? Well, because his confidence doesn't rest on them, right? It rests on God who is working in them. You see here that the subject of being comforted by them, the fact that he boasts in them, it's a godly-based confidence in them. And so he started in chapter 1, and for 6.5 chapters, no matter how much correction he intertwines with his words, he knows that his trust in God is in God's working in them to transform their thinking about him and about the ministry of the gospel. It's really more about the ministry of the gospel, as we'll see, the new covenant ministry as we get through this part of the portion of the letter. But Paul is so tied in with that personally that they need to come to a right evaluation of him as well. And so making a defense against or for his person, making an apologetic for his person, he's also making a defense of the gospel and how it should be transmitted, transformative in their lives and in the lives of those who they reach, okay? So today we'll see, and actually in the next couple weeks, we'll see how the Apostle Paul defends himself and his apostolic ministry by explaining to the Corinthians that he was not duplicitous. He didn't say one thing and do another when he changed his plans to visit them. And the reason we'll see that, so that we may learn the benefits of relating to the body of Christ in a straightforward way. Actually, these few verses we'll look at today is about communicating in a way that's proper, that's straightforward, that's true, that's doesn't have any hidden agendas. It's just a straightforward communication with one another in the body of Christ. I was out of town almost 3 days this week, so I started behind, you might say. And anyway, as I was cranking away to catch up on Thursday, I received a phone call from a local nursing home facility here in town, and they needed someone to do a memorial service. So, and it was in place of a local pastor, actually, a pastor here who had to cancel his commitment because of his family circumstance. So the last thing I thought I needed this week, having started my week really on Thursday, was to be able to help out at something like that, put something else on my calendar. But I know the pastor real well and the circumstances, and so I wanted to help out. And the lady who had died in the nursing home early this week sounded like a really sweet 97-year-old believer. She had read her scriptures over and over again, so it wasn't exactly the hardest circumstances in which to change my plans or my calendar. And I say all this because plans change, obviously. And sometimes they change because circumstances are sort of thrust upon us, right? Duty and delight both will cause us to shuffle the calendar. Well, Paul had to shuffle the calendar on the Corinthians for a planned visit he had with them. It was not going to come off quite like he had initially planned it. In fact, it looks like he may have shuffled the calendar a couple times on them. And I believe I showed you this last week, but just as a reminder, keep your finger on where we are, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Excuse me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy may have carried 1 Corinthians over to them. This is, I sent him to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Remind you of the way I lived before you, which is going to come up again today. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. If the Lord wills, that's important. He said, if the Lord wills, right? I make my plans, but the Lord directs my steps. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Paul knew that he had detractors building in Corinth at the time, so he wrote this letter that we have as 1 Corinthians early in his second missionary journey, and he was over in Ephesus. And then he says, he hints right here, he's going to come over soon. And in another place, he says, I'm going to come over and then I'm going to go up through Macedonia and then I'm going to come back. And he says that in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to come back to give you a second blessing. So a second blessing of seeing me. In fact, look at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. So it appears that he wanted, at the beginning of his writing of 1 Corinthians, he wanted to go over and see them very soon. But then by the end of the letter, in verse 5 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia. So instead of going over the sea and then up and then back down, I'm going to go up and down and I'm only going to see you once. At least that was his plans at the end of 1 Corinthians. He goes on to say that if time permits, he would come see them, but he had a great work that was going on in Ephesus, and he's going to send Timothy the second stringer, right? Which they didn't care for, as we all know. So Paul already has changed his plan. It appears twice, even in the same letter. Unless soon, in chapter 4, means a couple of years from now, he had changed his plans. Or God had changed them for him. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, a little bit further down, and we'll get to this next week or the week after, but verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. Listen, he's taking a vow here. When all else fails to convince them, right, swear before God that what he said was not underhanded, right? It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. In fact, he actually did come over. And so, oh, you did come over soon, Paul. So I guess now you're going to go through Macedonia like plan A was before you gave us plan B. And then all of a sudden we have a plan C because he came over and there was really big trouble, right, in that painful visit. And he goes back to Ephesus. Plan C. fact, if you read on, you'll see that. Not that we lord it over you, your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Yeah, I went over once and I had to get away. I couldn't come over. For you know the rest of the story and we'll get to it, but he just went back to Ephesus and he let it work out. And then as on his way back, he wrote a severe letter first over there to see how it would work out. And he was so concerned that he started out towards Corinth, but he went the other way. He went plan C. So plan A, B, and C. Come on, Paul. What in the world is going on here? Perhaps you are confused or fickle, or you're certainly indecisive, or you're just plain deceptive when you tell us one thing but you do another. We over here in Corinth, we make plans and we keep them. For we keep up a good impression in the world and before the world around us. Come on, Paul. Now you see, the real problem was not Paul's change in plans. And in fact, over the next couple of weeks, he will say that he's innocent in all ways for these changes. He's not denying that his plans changed. It's a God thing which required him to change. But the real problem in Corinth was they were trying to look like the world about them as the church. I wonder what they're going to think out there if we look like him or we do things that he's doing in the way he's doing them. Their thought was this: if we would just do things the way the culture would see as, you know, as cool or as hip or as powerful or as connected or as influential, if Paul would just conform to that image in his apostolic ministry, then maybe we would jump on that train, right? Maybe we would ride that bandwagon. We need to fit in. We need to infuse with the culture. Forget about all this countercultural stuff where God plans our steps, where we minister in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. We need to apply human wisdom and human methods to our gospel ministry. This will keep us from being scorned and laughed at, and heaven forbid, persecuted, afflicted. Now, in the face of all this critique, Paul begins his defense of himself and the apostolic ministry in general. And we can take some guiding principles away from his actions and his reactions so that when we are ministering to others as the body of Christ in our world and to one another, we take these principles and we do things that fit through God's grid, okay? Do things that fit through his grid, through his framework for really effective ministry, not our own. We shouldn't have undue reliance on what man thinks or human pragmatic methods or efforts. Now, that's not to say we don't take what is true in our culture and apply them in a way that would honor the Lord and yet work in concert with what the Holy Spirit is doing in his church, right? But that's not our guiding principle. We live in a different sphere. We live in a different realm. I think I might have told you this story, but 12 plus years ago when we were coming to Oak Harbor, back then, 50 to 60% of the want ads for pastors, if you could call them that, pretty much said, The more you can be like the culture and the CEO, the more we think we'll look at you as the pastor. So, we're praying that's changed. I believe it's changing as the church has come through one fad. But following one fad will what? Come others. So, one of the great things about 2 Corinthians, and I'm totally off what I wanted to say, but one of the great things about this book is, or this letter, is it just brings us back to the basics of ministering as the body of Christ, as the church. What's really important? You know, what's it's a ministry philosophy from heaven above, we might say. So in the face of this criticism, Paul starts in verses 12 through 14. And he's going to give us in these three verses two ways to gain godly confidence. Two ways to gain godly confidence in ministry. Let me read verse 12. For our boast, or our boasting, is this. And it's confirmed, by the way, by the testimony or the witness of our conscience. And here's the boast, that we behaved, we acted, we lived life before you and in the world with simplicity. Some manuscripts say holiness there, but the word is probably simplicity and godly sincerity, or the sincerity or purity of God. We didn't do this by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and we did it exceedingly so toward you, right? Because we were with you a lot, so you were able to see how we behaved, how we acted toward you. Now we see this word boast, and we'll look at it quite often in this letter, but don't think of ungodly boasting about oneself or about one's own achievements, right? Or drawing attention to oneself. When you see that word in the way Paul uses it, it's not tainted by that sort of way that we use the word. Here's the way that we typically use the word. Many of you know this, or you may not know this, but your pastor was once quite competitive on the golf course as a high school golfer. Anyway, we were in a tough match one afternoon and we really needed a win. And my teammates were not playing all that well in front of me. I was bringing up the last group that day. And so I knew what was transpiring ahead of me. By the way, if you want to see the same thing, you can watch the Ryder Cup this weekend and you'll see these guys, you know, that's a lot of competitive juices flowing. But I knew I needed to make two birdies in the last three holes for us to have a chance to win. Well, much to the dismay of my teammates, for they had to listen to my story for a few weeks afterwards, I proceeded to go birdie, par, birdie. And we won. I remember the gathering at the last hole after the match, unfortunately, to this day. Ask Josh, and he may seem to give you a lighter version of what I'm describing in my old age. Hopefully not so much. But folks, I think you can kind of perceive how it transpired on the 18th hole. You know how they do after they make the touchdown? Now that's boasting in the wrong way. That's not the kind of boasting that Paul is speaking about here in verse 12. When you see this word from now on then, in this letter, and wherever Paul uses it, think of godly confidence. You might even just think, every time you read it, a godly confidence or a confident assurance based on the work of God. It's based on the work and the grace and the power of God, okay? For our godly confidence is this. Also, the witness of our conscience bears this out. There is merit to this sort of boasting because it points away from us and toward God, okay? To His work. He goes on to say that this boast, this godly confidence, is justified in his case, for he has a clear conscience, because of how he ministered among them. Here's my godly confidence. Here's my boast. In fact, the testimony of my conscience bears this out. Because we behaved in these ways, with simplicity, godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but in the realm of the grace of God. Three things, right? So here, first, we gain a godly confidence in ministry, as we see Paul did, by our behavior. Verse 12 shows us by our behavior or our actions in all things which renders our conscience clear. Our behavior in all things which renders or render, I guess it's renders, our conscience clear. Now, I mentioned this before, but if we act uprightly and straightforwardly and without sin in our dealings with others, not only in ministry, okay? Listen, this is not a principle for just ministry. Anyway, all of life is ministry, so don't segregate our lives that much. But it's a principle for all of life. We gain confidence and a clear conscience when we act uprightly, straightforwardly, pure, without sin in our dealings with others. And this confidence makes us bold in the right way, right? It gives us confidence in the right way. Now, Paul often appealed to his conscience at several points in his ministry. If you look back at Acts 24 for a moment, excuse me, Acts 23, Acts chapter 23, the very first verse. In both of his trials before in Caesarea, before the two Roman leaders, in both of his trials, he appealed to his conscience about the way he lived and the way he ministered. Hey, I'm not doing anything underhandedly here, you know, Felix or Festus. I'm being straightforward with you. And by the way, those two leaders, they kind of picked up on that if you read Acts, right? You know, that we can see this guy's telling us the truth, and these Jewish leaders that were trying to get us to put him on trial, you know, we don't want to deal with them. In fact, we would have let this guy go if he wouldn't have what? Appealed to Caesar. Verse 23. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now look at verse 20. Look at verse 16 of verse 20, chapter 24. I'm sorry. Chapter 24, verse 16. He's before Felix here. "So I always take pains," speaking to Felix, "to have a clear conscience towards God and man." Now, what is the conscience? Before I explain that, you don't have to turn there, but just let me read Hebrews 13:18. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So the writer to the Hebrews said, hey, pray for us so we'll have a clear conscience and we'll act honorably before the world and before particularly the body of Christ, before the church. Now, the conscience is our God-given judgment apparatus, we might say. In other words, it's always evaluating our thoughts and our actions based on a moral standard, right? Which happens to be God's standard. It either bases those judgments on what God places into the heart of all men, right? The law of God written upon the heart serves as the standard, albeit not the full standard of the written word of God, but it is the standard of God's moral law written upon the heart, and it acts as the tuning fork, we might say, of the conscience. As we act, our thoughts, our minds, and our conscience work together and tell us yes, right, yes, wrong, do, don't do, etc. Secondly, our conscience takes its standard by coming more and more familiar with the right judgment that we learn in the Word of God, in the special revelation of God. So the conscience is not infallible, okay, folks? However, this does not mean if we are actively training our conscience by the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds as they're renewed and transformed, right? We can prove then what is right and good and just and honorable and pure, right? Holy. This does not mean it's just because the conscience is not infallible that we cannot trust our conscience at all. But remember, it is God who is the ultimate judge of our thoughts, our hearts, and our motives. The key to confidence in ministry and a clear conscience is acting according to God's word. Can I say that again? The key to a clear conscience is acting according to God's word, and the key to a clear conscience in ministry is acting according to God's word. Someone has said this: when the conscience acts under the control and the light and the influence of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, its decisions are rendered sincere and safe. Okay? I like to say we can trust our conscience as far as our faith is growing. We can trust our conscience as far as our faith is growing. And our faith grows as we what? We take in the Word of God, as we get to know the Son of God and God Himself, the Father, through His Word, by the Holy Spirit, who points us to God's right judgments. Now, Paul actually links the conscience and faith several times in his writings. That's why I say that. The conscience we can trust as our faith grows. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. I noticed that he deals with this subject a lot in his writings with Timothy. And I think one of the reasons is I think Timothy had a, you know, Timothy was a timid fellow, we think. And the Corinthians in particular were what? Beating him all the time, on the browbeating him. And he had this poor self-image in some way. And that kind of led to his conscience being short-circuited in some way. Not that Timothy was sinning and his conscience didn't recognize it. I don't believe that's the case at all. I think that he didn't think I got to be careful how I say that, but he didn't think as highly of himself as he should have, right? Not that he should have thought he was, you know, some great person, but in Christ, he forgot the gospel in some ways. That's what gives us the confidence, the godly confidence in our clear conscience. So listen to what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1. The aim of our charge, speaking to Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So all these things are important in the love, in this ultimate loving of the brotherhood. What gives us confidence in this is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And those things go together. Okay? Look at verse 12. In fact, I'm going to read from there to the end of this first chapter. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. By the way, reading something like this automatically tells us that Paul was not prone to just boast on himself, right? In fact, just the opposite. I'm the foremost of sinners. He was very self-deprecating, we might say, in many ways. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not going to stop. Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and what? A good conscience. So in other words, do your ministry faithfully, purely, with good motives. All of that will actually lead to a confidence in a clear conscience in doing your work for the Lord. That's basically what he's saying. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Talking about deacons. Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Not only do we see the link between a growing faith and a good conscience, but we also see that Paul is not really one to boast about himself, as I said. He's pretty much amazed at the fact that he's even an apostle in the first place, right? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. By the grace of God I am what I am. He doesn't even think he's worthy to be apostle, but he knows he's been called, and the only way he can be one, really, truly, is by what? The grace of God. Paul would only exude godly confidence and boasting if he did so due to the work of God in his life and by God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, let he who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. The Lord. By the way, we won't turn there today, but actually let's do. We have a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 9. It's the work of Christ that lays the foundation for our clear conscience, right? For our pure and cleansed conscience. It's actually his work in the atonement that serves to purify and cleanse our consciences. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Speaking of Christ's work, taking all the sins in once and for all, now the blood and bulls of goats couldn't do that. And in verse 14, how much exceedingly more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A lot of times this idea of the conscience being cleared is tied to our former life of idolatry, people believe in the scripture. If you read this word over and over where it occurs, it's our former life of sin. The atonement just kind of washes the conscience clean in some ways. And then we see again in Hebrews chapter 10, maybe a page over, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's that faith again. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What assurance we get from the atoning work of Christ, who has what? Washed, sprinkled clean our conscience. has put the circuits back right. You know, the short circuit has been, I'm not an electronics person, but it's connected again, correctly. It doesn't short circuit as much. And in fact, the more we grow in our faith, the less what? It will get the wrong switch. Follow the zero instead of the one. Just follow the one instead of the zero, if you know computer circuit. Okay, anyway, that's the conscience. Dr. MacArthur actually says, then his first appeal was to the highest human court, his conscience. Of course, God stands over judgment of that court, right? But God also, through his Spirit, enlivens that aspect of our beings. Now, why is Paul so confident that he has not behaved in the way some are accusing him of him behaving? And you can go back to 2 Corinthians now. Even though we know he changed his plans numerous times, but yet he says, look, I have a clear conscience about this. Well, this testimony is confirmed in three ways in this little verse 12. It's reflected in his behavior and his actions before the folks in Corinth. Now, I'll get to those in a second, but it's like Paul is trying to get the folks to reflect on who he really is and how he has lived and acted amongst them, so that they would start to have a godly confidence, right? A proper boasting in him again and in the ministry that he has with them and to them as an apostle. The ministry in which he serves. Look again at verse 12. Our boast is this, yes, even the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity. Some have said integrity. Now, the word simplicity does not have to do with living among them in an austere manner, okay? Like, he never ate out when he lived in Corinth. Or, he never paid for a haircut. Or anything like that. That's not what he's meant here. He says, he's not saying, I lived a simple pauper's life so you can, now that's the reason I boast. That's not what he's saying at all. Think in terms, when you see the word simplicity, think of the letter one, or the number, excuse me, one. Or unity, or no division, no mixing, unmixed, undivided, single-minded. Some have said, think of a frank and open way to live. To live in a, as an open book. In other words, he tells them first, his conscience is clear because his life among them, actually his life among the entire watching world, his life in the world, as the verse says, was lived with a singleness of purpose. It was lived openly. He was not trying to say one thing and do another thing. He was not trying to say one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people. He was not trying to say one thing and mean another thing or let them read between the lines as he spoke and as he lived. He was truthful, clear, frank, open. He had no ulterior motives. He was being, then we see in verse 12a, he was being straightforward and single-minded. Straightforward and single-minded. So that's the first mark, the first ground for his boast. He lived his life in the world, and he especially before them, in a straightforward and single-minded way. Folks, I find this a quality we have to work on at times, especially when we're teaching others. We have to be very careful to speak straight and upfront. Now, this does not mean to be thoughtful when we speak of others or soften the blow when we have to. When I say I'm a straight talker, sometimes people say are actually proud for the wrong reasons because I'm a straight talker, and then they'll just go in there and what, you know, all six guns going at somebody. because, you know, we've got to shoot straight here. And actually, they haven't used discernment in their speech and softened the blow and used love, discerning in their actions. So we need to love others while being truthful to them. That's what he's meaning here, okay? It is true that it may have looked like Paul said one thing and did another, but those plans changed totally unbeknownst to him at the time. Okay? Living sincerely is living truthfully and authentically based upon the information we have and we know at the time. None of us are omniscient. So we will say things that turn up to be different in the future. All of us do that. Because new information changes the scenarios. However, when we spoke that information initially, when we communicated initially, when we lived a certain way, we certainly did so based upon cutting it straight at that time. Okay? Does everybody understand that? And we get the hint that some in Corinth thought Paul was insincere because of his change of plans. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Excuse me, verse 16. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Now, we have to read in between the lines, but he doesn't want them to read in between the lines because they know him, right? Was I vacillating? The idea here is some of them are starting to say he is, right? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, am I duplicitous? The answer, of course, is we'll see is what? Of course not. Verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's words, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So here we're getting a hint that he's straightforward. He's straightforward and single-minded in the way he ministers to them and in them and among them and with them. He's not a peddler of God's word. There's no, you know, secret sort of message that he gives to one group and not another. But he's a man of what? Single-minded, straightforwardness, sincerity. And finally, look at chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Listen, I have a clear conscience because I sincerely have stated the truth in a straightforward, open the book manner. Nothing hidden. And guess what? I'm pleading to your conscience that you know that that's exactly what I did. If you were to walk out of here today and say, you know, the pastor, he was pulling the wool over our eyes. And some days you might do that. And some days I might have done that sinfully. Then that's not good. That is not the way to minister the gospel. And Paul says, I don't do that. And you know I don't do that. In fact, I'm appealing to your consciences because you know me. You know how I act in front of you. Read verse 12 again. Our boast is this, that is the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Godly sincerity. Here we see that Paul gained a godly confidence in ministry and his behavior before the Corinthians gave him confidence that his conscience was clear because he let the sun shine in. He let the sun shine in. Don't think of the song. I know you won't get it out of your head. Now you probably have it in your head. But he let the sun shine in. Literally, the text says he had a purity of motives or sincerity in what he was doing, that either it either comes from God. Actually, the text literally says he had a purity of God, or a sincerity of God, which probably means a sincerity that comes from God, or a sincerity that's a godlike purity. His motives, it's talking about his motives. The words derives from letting the heat or the sun shine into a place and light it up. Paul is basically saying that he's allowed the light and the heat of the scrutiny of God shining upon his heart and upon his actions, and he stands before them blameless, not sinless, blameless. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Thess 2. Verse 9. Here's an example of just how he did this earlier in his ministry. For you remember, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. Look, you saw. And God also saw how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct, our way of life toward you believers. Here's the idea Paul is trying to convey. His actions before them stand up to the light of the pure judgments of God. Okay? He let the light shine in. Some of the old-time pastors used to say, if he switched on the light, what, the roaches would start running. That's the old-time Baptist pastor's way of saying, we got some issues in the church. Right? Paul never did his work in the darkness. He did it out for everyone to see in the light, and for God as well. Lastly, he gained his confidence in ministry and his clear conscience because he was able to conduct himself as he applied God-given methods. The last part of verse 12. He behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Actually, the text says in the grace of God, meaning probably in the sphere of the grace of God. In other words, he lived in a different world. He ministered in a different world than the merely human, fleshly, earthly world, okay? He didn't look at the apostolic ministry as a CEO. He looked at it as God's representative to the church, his under-shepherd to the church. When we returned from the conference last week, Carmen informed me that she overheard a discussion about some preaching methods that some guys were having, how important it was to do certain things while we preached, what methods were most effective, pauses, inflections, what's his name in Minnesota, the hands going up at a certain time. Anyway, now I'm not discounting some of these things. And all good homiletics classes will teach on these topics, aspects of logic, of rhetoric, of speech, of inflection, of pause. This is our craft, right? It's our vocation as ministers. However, if these things become the end-all and be-all of our ministry from the pulpit, we have a real problem. If we are trying to convince men and persuade men based upon human wisdom alone, then we have double-crossed them, and they would have never known it. How many are walking around America today thinking they are saved because the preacher told them a moving story which moved their hearts to sorrow and they decided they would, quote, reform? Now, there's nothing wrong with moving stories if they serve the purpose of the gospel and the work of Christ. But folks, that is not the gospel. The gospel is when God, by His Holy Spirit, through His Word, moves upon our hearts and our minds and changes our very natures so that we do more than decide we will be better. We turn from our sin and we totally rely on the work and the power of Jesus Christ to transform us. Paul is operating in a different ministry system than some in Corinth. They wish to apply worldly methods and so end up with false conversion. He's moving in the sphere where the grace of God operates on the hearts of men. We don't have to go back to his argument in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, but you can this week. Mostly there, that's what it was all about, right? He's going to minister in the power and the grace of the Lord and at the foot of the cross. I will preach nothing what but Christ crucified. And that alone. And when he proclaims that, he refuses to succumb to the expedient methods of the world. James sort of says the same thing, if not unique to Paul. In James 3:15, we read this. This is not the wisdom. Let me start in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, same word, sarkikos, fleshly, unspiritual, demonic. James goes a little step further, actually, than Paul. Verse 12 is primarily speaking about Paul's lifestyle among them. His behavior, his actions. So he says, you know, I gain a good confidence in ministry because my behavior in all things renders my conscience clear because I'm straightforward and single-minded. I let the sun shine in and I apply the God-given methods. I minister in the realm of the grace of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we finish up over the next few minutes, verses 13 and 14 give us this. He also gains godly confidence in ministry by his communication in all ways, which reflects on his calling. And by application, we can gain confidence in our ministries by our communication in all ways, which reflects on our calling, on our vocation, on our calling. Paul is referring here, by the way, let's just read verse 13 and 14. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, is really the better word. And I hope that you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. In other words, right now you're partially understanding us, and I'm hoping that you fully will, because the end of verse 14, here's the reason, because on that day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will. Your grounds for boasting of us will be the same as we will have a boast in you. Let me unpack this little sentence real quickly for you. First of all, Paul is referring to this letter when he says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand." He's referring to this letter that we're reading right now or to his other communications, to his other letters that he's written them. And he says, first of all, his communication always reflects his calling because he writes clearly. He writes clearly. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. He says he's above board. He's straightforward in writing to them. No hidden agendas. Now, I will say this is one area of the church today in general where people have not been careful who write for a living in particular. And it's difficult. When you're writing, it's just like speaking, but you're just communicating in a different way. By the way, Peter says Paul's words sometimes are hard to understand. Not all of them are equally understandable, right, in 2 Peter 3. However, Paul is not writing one thing and meaning another when his travel plans change, okay? He's not writing anything that's not meant to be understood. Or he's hiding the true meaning of anything, okay? But when I think about the writing of the church through the ages, and particularly now in the end of the beginning of the 21st, the end of the 20th century, for some reason, and maybe because of the internet age, because we don't think we're as responsible for the words we write as we are for the words we say, and exactly they're the same. They come from the heart. They're judged the same. I can't tell you how much trickery I see in books and commentaries by people who should know better. But they hide one thing in order to make their point, even if that point is not supported by the facts as well as they think it should be. Now, folks, I know we slog through verse by verse by verse really slowly every week here at Grace. But there's a reason for this. I actually don't worry that you will get bored. I don't want you to get bored. I try not to bore you, but I don't worry so much that you will get bored or that I will lose your attention or lose you because you've forgotten how to carry a thought through in your heads more than a few phrases due to the internet, right? I don't worry so much about that. But if that's happening, that doesn't mean I'm going to change the clarity at which I speak or write or try to, okay? My answer to that problem, not being able to carry a thought or getting bored in an hour, is to learn how to think again. After all, this is one gift that Christianity brought to the world that no other religion brought. The ability to think critically and rationally and morally and spiritually and thoroughly. And that's what we lost in general. And you know what? We're being very countercultural, aren't we, in that aspect. But I've heard numerous times that preachers should not bother the folks with the detail, for they just don't want to hear them with the details. Well, it may be that they don't want to hear them, but sometimes they need to hear them. And in fact, it's vital at times that we do hear them. Now, I'm not taking you through the intricacies of all the grammar of our passage today, of which there are many. But if the grammar affected the overall interpretation to such an extent that we needed to make a fundamental decision on our interpretation by knowing the grammar, then get ready for your Greek grammar lesson, right? And both sides. I am not thinking for you as the pastor, but hopefully I am helping you to learn how to think in the sphere of the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. I can't make you grow in faith and grace. Only God can do that. But He does throw so through His Word, which we interpret correctly to the best of our sanctified abilities. Now, if you think Pastor's stubborn in that area, I am. Now, as you read the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, I hope that you will fully acknowledge or fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. I believe what Paul is saying, that they have partially all of the information they need from his previous letters as he's communicated with them, and even more, and visited them several times as well. As they come to know him more and more, hear from him more and more, visit him more and more, they'll understand he and his ministry more fully. Now, it's possible that what he's saying at the end of verse 13 and beginning of verse 14 is that part of them, part of their group, understands him fully, but the other part, a smaller part, doesn't yet. And he hopes that they'll fully, all of them will fully come to understand the ministry of the apostle. Okay? There's two different ways that we can look at that. And I don't know. Either one's okay, right? So our communication in all ways should reflect on our calling. And we should write or we should communicate clearly. And then we should wait for full understanding. We should wait for full understanding. I hope that you'll fully understand, just as you did understand us partially now. We're often too quick to render snap judgments, right, when reading something. Someone presents a great argument, and then we run with it until, of course, as Solomon says, the next one comes along. But we need to hold our position at times. Hold fast and hold the tension. I can't tell you, maybe other pastors can, I won't, how somebody writes a book and the folks at the church get a hold of it and he makes a really eloquent argument, maybe a little thing's hidden in there, and they'll come back to church that day and boom, they'll run with that. That's the truth and nothing but the truth, right? That's frustrating. Now, if it is, praise the Lord, you know, because we need people to exercise their calling in that way. Paul says, don't run to the critiques of my detractors, folks, but take in all the information, what I communicate to you, how I've acted before you. In these things you will see what I am saying is true. You will then have grounds for confidence in me and in the apostolic ministry of the gospel that God has given me toward you. And then at the end of verse 14, we see the real reason Paul wants them to evaluate clearly his actions. So that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as, and the ESV says we will boast of you, but it could be, excuse me, it's, the ESV says on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, but actually, let me read it, it says, so that your all's boast, we are right now the ground of your boasting. We hope that when you start to understand us more fully, we will then, right now, in the present, become your ground for what? Godly confidence. Godly boasting. Just as also our boast will be in you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Everybody see that? Do you understand what I said? So he's saying right now we want you to start having a godly confidence in us as you see and understand how we've acted, what we've written, the clear conscience we have before you, because we've lived in the light, we've written clearly, we've communicated straightforwardly, forthrightly. You come to that fuller understanding and your confidence grows, yes, but more so than in us, it grows because God in his grace has appointed Paul as the apostle to them to bring the life transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. They only boasted him now because of what Christ has done for them through him and what he will do for them in the future, and what he's doing for them now as he sanctifies them. Now, look at the end of verse 14. It says that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast, or we will boast of you, or on the we will yours to boast of us right now as we are going to boast of you on the day of Lord Jesus. Here we see the third thing is to watch for proper grounds for confidence in others. In our communication in all ways, which reflects our calling, we write clearly, we wait for full understanding, and we watch for proper grounds for confidence in others. Watch for the proper reasons to have a godly confidence. Paul's confidence in them comes from the way he conducted himself in ministry before them. It comes from a sure confidence that God has transformed them. Listen, why is he going to boast in them on the day of Lord Jesus? Not because he was such a special apostle, but right, because God did such a special work of grace in their lives. They have not been manipulated into Christianity, but they have been regenerated into the faith, we might say. Someone has said, and I quote, someday Paul will boast of them as genuine converts, and he hopes they will boast of him as the one through whom they believe the gospel. As we close, look at the fifth chapter of this letter. The fifth chapter, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that, why does he want them to be able to boast in Paul or have godly confidence in the ministry that Paul is bringing them and how he's living before them and how he's communicating to them? So that they'll be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. In other words, my best defense against my detractors are when you guys get it and you see that all they're talking about, what, is a worldly way to evaluate the ministry of the gospel. When you guys get that, when you see the outward appearance and that's what they're putting their stock in, guess what? The battle's won. It's such a pleasure to have been here for the number of years we have, because I've tried to be consistent and we all learn, but in presenting the gospel to you all guys, so you'll know the genuine article when you see it, but more so, maybe not more so, but also so when you'll know the ingenuine article when it comes along, right? And some things are really subtle, folks. They're really subtle. So we have to know the gospel. We must come to the point, even in our little church, right, where the work of God on our hearts is much more important than any methods we use to draw a crowd, okay? Now, that doesn't mean we should not want to draw a crowd, that it's a bad thing. It just means that when the crowd starts to gather, I am praying for that day, by the way, but it just means that the crowd will be those who are awaiting their crown, and they realize that they are the crown of men like the Apostle Paul. It's because of the work of God and the cross of Christ which gives him the reason to boast, and nothing else. Let's go out today with this confidence in ministering to the world and especially to one another. By our behavior in all things, this renders our conscience clear, because we're straightforward and we're single-minded with one another. Let the sun shine in. and apply God-given methods. Work in the grace of God, in other words, in the realm of His grace. And when we communicate to one another, do so in a way that reflects our high calling in Christ. Let's write clearly, those of us who do that sometimes, even in our letters. Let's wait for full understanding when we need to. Oh, Pastor, I don't believe what you just said. Well, that's fine, but let's wait. Let's let it all work out. And if you make a good argument, win me over. And let's watch for proper grounds for confidence in others. When we stand before the Lord, any of us who have ministered to this world and we've carried out the Great Commission as we're commanded by Jesus Christ, the one thing we don't want to do is, look how I shystered this guy into the kingdom of God. And we don't want to do that. We want to say, look how the Holy Spirit, through your word, regenerated because we just clearly communicated and lived out the gospel in the light of your word. That's what we want to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.